open up a church. I can't think of any better place to be. I forgot to write down what I had sung last week, so I'm going to start toward the end of the book. I know I haven't sung these. I'm going to try to start off with number 201. Now, once again, I say, if you know the song, I'd love you to sing it with me. But if you don't know the song, don't sing it with me wrong, because then we don't learn it, right? So, I'm going to be singing number 201, and best I can. I just wanted also to point out, to mention to you, that the tunes of these songs are available right on our website. Under the heading Songs, you go down there at the very bottom of it, it says instrumentals or something like that. You just click on the number that you want to learn, and it will play it for you in on a piano. So you can actually learn the song, even if we're not singing it here, you can learn it. So anyway, we're going to sing number 201. You can follow along, or you can dive in if you understand it, or if you know the tune. Let's play it. Ever since Jesus saved and pardoned, I have been singing every day. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Through the dark shadows, He is with me, leading me on the upward way. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. I find it exactly the same. I'm lost. I've never been singing since the Savior came. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Something is way off. So hold on. I'm way too low. I'm just going to... That's written in the key of B flat. So I should be singing it in the key of A. And since I did not write it down in the key of A, I'm going to use a cheater. We use a cheater. I don't know how I got it that low. I played it this morning. All the day long I sing the story, praising Him for His wondrous love. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Surely I know a home is waiting, beautiful home in heaven above. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Every moment I find Him exactly the same. My soul has been singing since the Savior came. Sorry that I trusted His name. Brightly the star of hope is shining, making my pathway brighter grow. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Never a thought of sad repining, Jesus is with me, this I know. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. I've never sorry that I trusted His name. Every moment I find Him exactly the same. My soul has been singing since the Savior came. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Let's all sing it. Start at the beginning. Ever since Jesus saved and pardoned, I have been singing every day. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Through the dark shadows, He is with me, leading me on the upward way. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Every moment I find Him exactly the same. Soul has been singing since the Savior came. I've never been sorry that I trusted His name. Two, all the day long I sing the story, praising Him for His wondrous love. I've never been sorry trusted his name. Surely I know a home is waiting, beautiful home in heaven above. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. Every moment I find him exactly the same. My soul has been singing since the Savior came. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. Brightly the star of hope is shining, making my path way brighter grow. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. Never a thought of sad repining, Jesus is with me, this I know. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. Every moment I find him exactly the same. My soul has been singing since the Savior came. I've never been sorry that I trusted his name. I like that one, and I've never been sorry. I really am. I've never been sorry since I got a hold of him and he got a hold of me, and I'm still amazed. I'm still amazed that he called us and saved us and put us into this work, and it's amazing. All right. I'm going to sing the very next one, right? Number 202. According to this, it's in the key of G. Who knows? I might be wrong. This one's a little harder for me. But John W. Peterson. Now, I know that some people don't know who John W. Peterson is. I find that amazing. But he was an amazing songwriter. Contemporary. He just died a decade ago or so. But this is John W. Peterson. Someday life's journey will be yours, and I shall reach that distant shore. Go ahead and let's skip over to 204. We already know 203, I think. Do we know 203? Do you guys know 203? Y'all know it, right? I can't remember which ones we've sang before and which ones we haven't. All right. 204. Oh, thou blessed rock of ages, face I see. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages, till thy blessed face I see. Shining through, keep me till my work is over, till I bid this world adieu. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages, till thy blessed face I see. Keen the storm around me rages.
You can also sing the parts in there. I think that's fun. All right, I'm gonna do one more. Let's skip 205 because it's a little hard. Sing number 206, and that'll be the last one we'll divide up into Sunday school. All right, I'm on 206. I have it as 1D, so hopefully I'll get it right.
Those shadows deepen.
Give me those two.
Those shadows deepen, and my heart bleeds. I will not question the way he leads this side of heaven. His leading, he'll never fail. Though darkest tunnels or misty veil, obey his heart bidding and faithful be. The only one step ahead I see. We'll talk it over in the by and by. We'll talk it over, my Lord and I.
Psalm 51. I had a question came in on my phone this morning. I'm sorry, dismissed for Sunday school. I didn't say it, but now I said it. Because my wife told me to. All right. I had several questions to deal with this morning, but I just got one over my text on the phone, and it's about Psalm 51. I'm going to have to look it up. All right, here it is. It's Matthew. Matt sent me this. Okay. Psalm 51:4 and Romans 3:4 says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And I'm guessing Romans 3:4 is a quote of that, that thou mightest be justified. Let me look at it. Romans 3:4, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." All right, Matt, you're saying the question is you don't understand what the justification of God?
Yeah, just the guiding principle. It seems like Psalms 51 and Romans 3 have like different contexts, but the same principle.
What do you mean by different contexts?
Well, in Romans 3, it's talking about what if some did not believe, right? And then he goes in with that principle. And then Psalm 51 is David confessing his sin, and then he goes in with that principle. So I don't know if I'm understanding fully.
All right, just let me point out to you, when it says God be justified, he's not judged by us in any way, but he puts himself out there to be judged by us. I want you to understand, all the time, he's always setting things up so that we will judge him to be correct. We are judging him to be righteous. And he's constantly setting it up for us to make that judgment. He gave us an understanding of morality. He made us moral agents. He made us understand the concept of right and wrong. We are, inherently, we are judges of right and wrong. Not the other animals are not, but we are. And that's one of the ways in which he has made us in his image. We're like him in that way. And it's clear to me that he's constantly setting things up so that he can say, "Do you see that I'm being righteous?" So he's allowing us to judge him. In fact, he's forcing us to judge whether he's right or wrong. And he makes those, and I've taught this in Sunday school before about God's, he's an unknown God. He's a very different God than you would expect. But he does want us to judge him as true, as right. And so he's going to have a judgment in the future. And in this judgment in the future, we're going to be judged. Everybody's going to be judged. But at the same time, he's being judged by those that he's judging, because they're going to determine, well, whether it was righteous or not. And it was righteous. He is not a despot. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator in the sense that he doesn't care whether it's right or wrong. He has the power. He does whatever he wants. That's not the way our God is. He's just very similar to our judges here that are responsible to a greater concept, the concept of right and wrong, or the concept of the Constitution, so that the judge can't just make an arbitrary decision. He has to be according to, and God himself has limited himself to things that are righteous, because God is righteous. And so when he makes a judgment, he's also demanding to be justified. He wants us to admit he's right. All the world is going to become guilty before God, and it's going to be clear. That's one reason why you shouldn't judge God too harshly when he talks about hell and judgment, and why do babies suffer, or, you know, why is there war in Gaza and all these things, and you want to blame God. And you got to remember, what God has said is that it's going to be right. It's going to be righteous, and you're going to see it. Because he's being judged by us. Now over there in Romans, I don't understand the "against thee only I've sinned," because it looks to me like sin is against other people too. But against thee only, there's one way in the definition of the word sin. Sin is an offense against God. Crime is a sin, is an offense against the state. And an injury you could say is a harm to others. So that in the sense of definitionally, against thee only have I sinned, since sin is only against God. But in my mind, we all know we sin against other people. And the reason why when we sin against other people is because they're made in the image of God, and you're not allowed to treat people made in the image of God wrongly. The Bible gives that as the reasoning behind it. So I don't understand truly well about the against thee only have I sinned. David says, I only sinned against you, God. Well, no. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Joab. You sinned against a lot of people. But I think we should take at least from it this much, and that is that none of our sins are anything against anybody else compared to what they are against God. God is the ultimate victim of every sin. And he's the one that should not have to suffer our evil deeds. He should not have to suffer anything like that, and yet he does. So in some sense, he's the only one worth mentioning. We all sin against others, so when somebody sins against us, you know, just shrug your shoulders. Don't accuse somebody else of stealing from you if you just stole from somebody else. That doesn't make any sense. But if that was your question, I don't have a satisfying answer for that. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe, and their unbelief, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right, Romans got a lot of deep thoughts, deep ideas. I will point out to you that this is a comparing the Gentiles with the Jews, and basically Paul is saying they're in the same boat. They've got a real problem. They each got a problem. Some of them have a problem that they can see well because of the law, but the other ones, they have a law in their own heart, and they've got a problem too. They're all condemned. The whole idea of chapter 3 is that they're all condemned. And what do we say about them? And it's talking about how badly they're condemned, all the different things they're condemned by. These are condemned people. And so when he says, what if some did not believe? He's talking about Jews. Did Jews have any advantage over Gentiles? Because I can see the Jews listening to Paul saying they're all condemned. One of them has the law, but they're condemned because they don't keep it. And the other doesn't have the law, but they're condemned because they have a law in their conscience. And then the Jew says, well, then what's the point of being a Jew? Are you telling me we have no advantage? And he says, no, you have a real advantage in that you were given the oracles of God. You were given the Bible. The Bible came to you. That is one of the reasons why I believe that Luke was a Jew. Because the Bible says the scriptures were given to the Jews. The Jews are the ones who received the scriptures. It wouldn't be a point of tremendous argument if you disagreed. I don't really care. Some people think Luke was a Greek because his name is Greek. To me, that's like the worst possible evidence you could come up with, since so many Jews in the Bible have Greek names. So it's like, that doesn't mean anything. We do find it over there in Acts chapter 20, when a bunch of the Gentiles went on forward, they got on the boat and went, and all the Jews waited behind till the days of unleavened bread were passed. And you'll find that Luke stayed with the ones that stayed behind, which to me is actual evidence that he was a Jew, because he waited for the days of unleavened bread to pass, whereas the Gentiles had no such custom. They just went ahead and traveled. So that's my evidence that Luke was in fact a Jew, which means they got the Bible. And because they got the Bible, they had a lot of advantage, tremendous advantage, to the point where about half of the Jews of that day got saved. And I don't think of any other nationality where half of them get saved. I guess there are a few tribes where they all got saved, you know, or something like that. But most of the time, whether you call it the Irish, or you call the Welsh, or you call the Goths up there in Germany, or the Aztecs, or you don't get half of them saved. Not half of them believe. Go to the India, you don't get half of them to believe. Ask any of these missionaries. Ask them wherever they go, do you get half of them? Do you get half the crowd you're preaching to? No. But when they preach to Jews, they'd get about half of them. The same way, they would be divided. Which is, that's a big advantage as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, and so he says, that I'm telling you that that some of them did not believe. They had every kind of advantage, but you can't blame God. He's going to be justified, and he's making it clear, and then he goes on farther, making it even more clear how God is justified in condemning everybody. He is justified in condemning them. And that is what it's about, justifying the condemnation that he puts on them. And yeah, just because you're better than a Gentile doesn't mean that God can't condemn you. You can be condemned even if you're better than a Gentile. And I don't know that you are better if you're a Jew. I don't know if you're better than a Gentile. There have been some fairly righteous Gentiles in history, as at least compared to some very unrighteous Jews, right? It's like it's not really a fair comparison. Now, I don't know if I'm answering your question at all or making it muddier.
Well, yeah, I just wanted to understand like how you were explaining the context, and then Paul gives that principle, which is that God would be justified. So basically in Romans 3, he's going to be justified for condemning those who don't believe. That's why he puts in that principle.
He will be justified in condemning. He's already justified in condemning the Gentiles. He's going to be justified condemning the Jews. He's justified. But to me, the very interesting thing about that is that he's demanding to be justified. God is requiring us to justify him. He's saying, justify me. Tell me that I'm right. Doesn't he say over there in Isaiah, bring your strong reasons. Let's have an argument. Let's reason together, he says. How many times he's telling us? And even then, he says, answer for yourself. He's going to have you. You're going to get to a point in this judgment where he's going to say, okay, you're up. Talk. What do you want to say? Hold on. What do you want to say? And you're not going to have a lot to say. You're going to be, because you'll be justifying God, you'll say, God, you were right. You were right. It's like, have you ever had an argument where you're saying, no, that's why, no, and then after a while you realize, okay, you were right. Never mind. That's the way you're going to be with God. That's why that one song that says, I'll ask the reasons and he'll tell me why. And that's the one that we just sang. Well, ask the reasons, he'll tell us why. Yeah. Well, maybe you won't be asking a whole lot of questions. Maybe you'll be saying, thank God you were right. Now I'm a little bit gun shy of even asking you a question, right? All right, did you have something?
Well, I think you already answered it. I was just thinking that as if we're being invited to judge him, what we're really being invited to is a lesson, not a judgment, because the only correct judgment would be to admit that he's right.
But I think it's going to be a free admission. I think we're going to be convinced. We're going to be persuaded he was right. And I think he has no fear of being found wrong. I still think he's, and that's why he can be absolutely open. Yeah, go ahead. You got something to say? Go ahead. This is not hidden at all. It's all out in the open. Did you have something, Matt?
Yeah, he wants to be judged because he wants everyone also to see that my character is righteous.
Yep.
Everything that happens, not because I just do it, because I want you to see, is done under the righteous, for a righteous reason.
Yeah.
Regardless of how we personally feel with it.
And true following God, the true devotion to God is much stronger, not because of his power, but because of his righteousness. He's absolutely right. So I want to be on his side, right? Just because he's bigger than you and he can beat you up, that's not the best reason to be following him. Obviously he's right. And he is inviting us to justify him. All right. Somebody else have a question? I've had some others. You're going to make me bring them up, huh? Cause I'm giving you an opportunity, folks. You can't complain. I've opened it up. You have a question. It's time to ask. All right. I was asked, how can God punish children for their parents' sins? And a lot of pastors will tell you, oh, he never does that. Never does that. In fact, go ahead and read Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, I'm going to read verse 16. What does he say? The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. All right, very clearly you're not allowed to punish children for what their fathers did, right? Even though we do find several places in the scripture where they did that. Even God commanded it in some places. All right, this is the verse that so many depend upon to say God is very neatly, clearly understood, and he would never, ever punish children for the father's sins. However, look at Exodus chapter 20. You know the Ten Commandments by heart, right? Y'all could quote them right now by heart. I'm not hearing any volunteers. Exodus chapter, can you just at least name them off, all 10 of them? Can you name off all 10 commandments? You realize how few people can do that? They don't even know what the first one is. But look at the second one. That's in Exodus chapter 20. And look at verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. By the way, Catholics, don't make unto you any graven image. That's what it says. Nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandment. I'm thinking he means unto 1,000 generations. Like if you love God and keep his commandment, it might be 1,000 generations where he decides to bless your children, which is, whoo, that's huge. That's a long time. There haven't been 1,000 generations since Adam. There haven't been that many. It's, you know, a few hundred. So that's a pretty big promise. But he does say unto the third and fourth generation, he will punish children for what the fathers do. Now, this ought to shock you. It ought to hit you right in the solar plexus. Sorry, I'm messing up your, it ought to hit you hard because you ought to think, well, I thought God was going to be justified. I thought God was going to be righteous. I thought he was going to make it clear. How can he possibly visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children? He lets the fathers skate and the children have it coming. The first question you got to ask yourself is, are we understanding that correctly? When you have a verse that's shocking and it goes against your sensibilities, sometimes you might ought to ask, do I understand this verse correctly? And maybe there's another way of understanding it. But a way to solve that is to go to other verses that say something similar. And if you have a cross-referencing Bible, or if you have one of these Bibles on your phone, you just hit the cross-references on it. It'll give you a bunch of other verses very similar. A few chapters over, Exodus 34. Look at verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Twice. That's twice. How about Leviticus 20? Establish the fact. God promises he will visit the consequences of your sin upon your children. Man, that's shocking. Verse 20, I mean chapter 20, verse 5. Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. I'll be against his family. You do a sin, God will be against your family. Man, this doesn't seem right. This is shocking to us. How about Numbers 14? This is the God that revealed himself to the Jews in the wilderness. He revealed himself. He told you how he's like. He's got nothing to hide. I said Numbers 14, verse 18. Says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Man, let's just skip a few. I got a whole bunch here. How about go to Psalm 109:14? Maybe that was way back during the Exodus, and now he's gotten sweeter as he's gotten older. It does happen, by the way. You get sweeter when you get older. And then some people get grouchier. I plan on being one of the grouchy ones with 109:14. Just getting you ready for it. Psalm 109:14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. In other words, he's saying, your father's sin, and I want it to fall on you. That's what the psalmist is saying. Isaiah 14:21. And there are many more. I'm just going to stop there. Isaiah 14:21. What I'm trying to point out here is you are not misunderstanding the verse. 14:21 says, prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. This is a thing mentioned over and over and over again in the Bible. Many, many times. I'm not even reading all of them. Now look at Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31:29. I think this was read recently in our open meetings during the mission conference or sometime around then. Jeremiah 31:29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. And one more, look at Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. All right. Twice in the prophet, it says, you're not going to say this anymore, that the children's teeth are set on edge. See, you bite into a sour grape and your teeth go, you know, you've ever done that? Bite into a sour grape and something happens to your teeth. I don't know whether the acid or whatever it is, or bite into a lemon and wow, it gets your teeth. Well, they have the saying, the father's bit a sour grape and the children's teeth. It's like you bite the sour grape and there's your children over there going, oh, what happened? Like a little bit of voodoo, you know, or something. That was the metaphor that they had. And then God says through Jeremiah, he says, you're not going to say that anymore. It's not going to be true. The children are going to suffer what the fathers did. Well, now that's interesting. And over here in Ezekiel, it says, where did I say it? It was Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Everybody's going to bear their own iniquity. That's what he says in Ezekiel 18:20. Now, the first question is, did we understand it right? Yes, we understood it right. God says, I'm visiting your iniquity on your children. And then, and we read it many, many times, and there are many, many more that you can go to see that God definitely declares this as a principle of how he does his temporal judgment, how he passes judgment in this life. This is not the final judgment, the final moral conclusion of what happens to people. That's different. But in this life, there are judgments that God makes, and this is how he judges. He says, you do a sin, I might not even mention that sin to you or make you suffer for it at all, but I'm going to bring it on your children. Now, we understood it right. God said that. He meant it. He did it many times. And then over here in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he says, no more. That principle's done. I'm not doing that anymore. All right. We understood it correctly. And then God changed his mind in some point in history, and I'll explain to you why, but I think there is a clue here. If you get the clue here about the goodness of God, why would God not visit the iniquity of the sinner on himself? Why would he not say, you sinned, you get it. Immediately, you offer a sacrifice to Moloch, bang, you die. You're wiped out. Why would God not do that? To give a chance to repent. It's about giving space. It's about saying, I'm going to hold off. You deserve to die right now, but I'm holding off. I'm not going to punish you right now. And the reason why is because God is slow to anger. He's full of mercy, and every time he says that he visits the iniquity of the children, of the fathers on the children, every time he says that, it's right after he says, I'm very forgiving, and I'm very long-suffering, and I'm so rich in mercy, right? He says, I'm rich in mercy, I'm very forgiving, and I visit the iniquity on the children. Don't you realize what he's doing? He's doing you a favor. Instead of wiping you out, he says, I'm going to hold that iniquity. I will not clear the guilty. I will not erase their sin, but I'm not going to visit it on you. I'm going to visit it on your posterity, maybe as late as the fourth generation. Do you realize that that's a mercy? That is an example of his great patience and mercy. And he's saying, I'm going to hold off and wait and see if you'll repent. And if you don't repent, I'm going to hold off and wait and see if your kids will repent. And if they don't repent, I'm just going to hold off a little longer and wait to see if those kids might repent. And eventually I'm going to say, okay, none of them have repented. And then he brings the consequences, the temporal consequences of the sin. That's not the final judgment, but it's the temporal consequences of sin. This is God's deterrence. He gives consequences for sin in this life, and it's the way he deters the evil from spreading over the earth, but he is patient in that he'll wait a generation or two or three before he imposes his anger, before he imposes the consequences as a mercy so that he doesn't just wipe everybody on the face of the earth out. And it gives them an opportunity to repent. And if they repent, he says it'll be like you never did it. He says that in Ezekiel 33. If you would just repent, even if you repent of what your fathers did three generations ago, if you would just repent and say, you're right, God, they were wrong. If you would do that, it all disappears. He's not angry. He lets it go. He treats you like you've been righteous.
Thank you, Lord.
Now, those are amazing things. So the first hint we got was, wait a minute, that's not fair. God is going to visit my father's iniquity on me? That's not fair. And you're right, it's not fair. It's mercy. It's grace beyond our imagination. We would not have thought of it. But it is a mercy. And then when we get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he's not saying, I've repented of how evil I was in the past, and now I'm going to do things right. The father's not going to die for the children are not going to die for the father's sin. Everybody's going to die for their own sin. He suspended that principle, but not in their favor. Yeah. It was what he's saying is, I'm no longer going to delay. The delay is over. On this generation, you die if you sin. And your child dies if he sins. I'm not going to have that delaying principle in place anymore, at least in this generation. I believe it's back in force right now. I believe God is very patient right now. But at that moment in history when God had said, I am weary of repenting, he says, I am not putting this off. He says, I don't care if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in this town. I wouldn't save it for them. They wouldn't even be able to save their own son or daughter for their own righteousness. That's when God said, I'm done putting it off. This is going to happen this generation. And it did. Three different sieges of Jerusalem destroyed them, and that's where we get the great major prophets. That's where we get the Jeremiahs and the Daniels and the Ezekiels and these major prophets that were prophesying all this stuff. Don't misunderstand. A lot of times when you get the idea that God is being unfair or mean, you might just study it a little bit deeper and find out he's not being mean. He's being merciful. This is God saying, I'm going to do you a favor and not bring it on your head. I'll wait for your children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren before I bring the consequences. And that is truly a favor to you and even to your great-grandchildren, because if he dropped the hammer on you, you'd have no grandchildren. If he dropped the hammer on you, it would punish them too. So when he puts it off, he's actually doing a favor to all of you. And it has worked. In fact, there's a thing called game theory. I don't know if you've ever studied it, but game theory is a complex thing where they're trying to figure out how nations should act with each other. And this game theory has proven that if you will just delay your retaliation, it works out better for you. I'm not going to get into game theory, but that's very complex, and they do study that very strongly. And God knew all about game theory before they ever invented it or figured it out. And he was already doing what would make things work better, because he is a genius. Who can deny it? All right. Anybody else have a question? Or a question about that?
Something similar.
Yes, sir.
Not exactly the same, but how do you talk to somebody that has been through something difficult? Maybe they suffered at the hands of other people, even rape and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And they think, well, why should I go to God? God isn't really for me. He allowed me to go through all this. And they look at God as that, like, how would you talk to them?
What I do is I tell them to talk to you. I give them your phone number. There's some really hard things. Trying to help people work it through. I can just tell you, you don't have any choice. You got to go to God. I mean, why in the world? I mean, it's not like, we just got to be real here. Don't sit there and hold a grudge against God. That doesn't make any sense. Even if God were evil, you still got to go to him. I mean, it's just like, we know our government's not right. There's all kinds of things wrong with the government, but when we need something, we got to go to the government. Well, if God were that way, if he were evil, and if he allowed you to go through all kinds of things. In fact, I had a lawyer friend of mine. I asked him about the Lord, and he said, you know, I used to believe in all that, but then my only son was killed. He said, I haven't had any use for God since then. And I said, so God has no privileges in your mind. He has no rights to your life, to your son's life. He's just a nobody. Always was a nobody to you. I haven't won him, so maybe you ought to get somebody else's advice. But what I told him was, you got no choice. God is God. And if God wants to put you through something, I have a message I preach ever so often on the grace of life. Everything you have in life is grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It wasn't your idea. It's not something you can have God withholding for you. God is not withholding to you or anybody else. He has given you everything you have. And even when they were given offerings for the temple, they said, well, this is, we can't take any credit for it because everything we have, you gave us. So we're just giving it back to you, right? So in my mind, yeah. You know, God allowed you to be raped. God allowed you to be beaten up. God allowed you to be slaves for hundreds of years. God allowed that? Yeah, he did. But he's God. He's God. And I have noticed that when God does something that seems harsh, it's really a mercy. I can't say it in that exact case, but I've seen it so many other times that I suspect that what he's put you through is actually better for you. That's the best I can do. Generally, I say, you know, I'll give you Brent's phone number or I'll give you Stephen's phone number. You have something, David?
Yeah, I got a question. It feels like a question I'm going to regret asking.
Hey, I've got to ask anyway. I like your explanation of why the third and fourth generation get that to me. I've never been able to reconcile that to my idea of God. You know, I like that. It's the first time I've heard that, but I'm stuck, sort of. Maybe you can show me where I'm being stupid. I always thought that the reason that was happening was that just the nature of sin itself, that God set this whole thing up. God, he is going to visit that on the third and the fourth, down to the third and fourth generation. It's like, the reason he doesn't punish us right away is that would remove our choice, our ability to choose right and wrong, because if I put my hand in the fire and it burns right away,
no, I get
I'm
it.
Not going to put my hand back in the fire. We don't no longer choose good or evil. We just don't do what kills
us. Yeah, it's just a training, and God is not just training us. He's wanting us to make choices. Your idea that he delays the temporal punishment of sin so that we learn to make choices rather than just be trained like you train a dog. You give him a treat, you know, or you kick him. I don't know how y'all train your dogs. But, oh, come on, rolled up newspaper, that's all it is. Now, I get it. I understand. He's not training us like monkeys. He's trying to give us some choices. That's also a good point. I like my point better. Okay, yes, sir.
Just a comment. If I remember right, in the history of the kings of Israel as opposed to Judah, that there are several, I think, that have four kings of one family. And they're cut off.
Oh, there you go.
Four kings in one family, and they're cut off. I think that happens two or three times.
That'd be a good study on that to give the proof of it, that God does wait and then cuts the king's family off after the fourth generation. That's an interesting point, and I can tell you, I can confirm that some of that's true, because it does happen several times. Ahab's family lasted four generations, anyway. All right, we ran out of time, so that'll be next week when we start it up again. If you have questions, bring them ready.